Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today, and may your Sabbath be blessed. As we sing our first song this morning, it's hymn number 240, Fairest Lord Jesus. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3. Shines brighter, doesn't he? Even in the midst of storms and trials, he can be our light. And if you have a special song request that you would like to share with us, please go to our website and click on the Contact Us link. That's saccentral.org. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and the special song that you would like to sing with us, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Now, our next song is Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, which is 241, just below. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Says, but what to those who find all this? No tongue or pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. May it be our prayer this week that he'll be our very thought, or when we rise in the morning, when we sleep at night. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath, what it means for us to come and rest and to cast our every care on you. We thank you for taking our burdens and for giving us peace in exchange. We ask that the Holy Spirit be with us this morning. Open our hearts and minds to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath School lesson will be brought to us this morning by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. However you've decided to join us, we're glad you're here, especially those of you that are here in the flesh. We're studying lesson number 8 in the quarterly on oneness in Christ. Lesson 8 is called Unity and Faith. And if you're interested in receiving a DVD or a CD of this lesson, call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And ask for offer C21847, C21847, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave us an address. So again, I want to thank you for joining us. Let's open the quarterly right away to Lesson 8. You'll see right there it's called Unity in Faith. Now, agreeing on biblical teachings is essential to unity as a church. And that's the main point of this lesson. But there's sort of an irony with this quarterly right now. Some are resisting voted action of the entire world church in session. And those resisting say that we can still have unity on biblical teachings. Agreement on biblical teachings is essential, of course, for unity. But it seems obvious that we need agreement on how church order works as well. And that can't be pushed aside. Well, you'll see in the opening narrative that unity was threatened in our church in 1888. There was a big debate on biblical teachings, a biblical debate on what the 10 horns of the prophecy of Daniel 7 represented. There was debate on the law in Galatians. But to Ellen White, there was a bigger issue than their disagreements because there were hostile attitudes that was destroying friendships and fellowship. And those hostile attitudes marred unity and they marred the mission of the church. So it's not like we've never had challenges before. But Ellen White, she asked the people to think very deeply and very carefully about how love for Jesus ought to be demonstrated in our conduct, especially when we disagree. So let's go to the bottom paragraph here in the opening narrative. It says she also emphasized that we should seek unity of understanding when it comes to essential Adventist beliefs. So the question is, why is that so important? And that's what we're going to get more into in this lesson. So this week, we'll be looking at essential biblical teachings that make us Adventists and that shape our unity in the faith. So I'd like to just throw out a question for you to think and answer in your head and along with me as I say things out loud. But what doctrines form the core of Seventh-day Adventist beliefs? And I think we would have to at least say that the gospel has to be core, because if you don't have the gospel, you have nothing. The gospel, of course, involves Jesus' first coming, what he came to do. And you might want to throw in there as a core to Adventist beliefs is our understanding of the Godhead, because that involves so much. You might also want to put in there as core to Adventist beliefs is belief that God is a creator, that he created the world in 6 literal days, because we all know that as Seventh-day Adventists, the Sabbath is a core religious belief, but what happens to the Sabbath if you don't believe in 6 literal days of creation? So they're intricately tied together. You might also say a core Adventist belief is the sanctuary and the judgment in heaven. And I think we would all agree that a core religious belief is our understanding of the state of the dead and the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. Some other things that might not be thought of as often are our great controversy understanding of the Bible. That's a core Seventh-day Adventist belief. Amen. That's unique. It's not held that way in other denominations. Another core Seventh-day Adventist belief is that we belong in the historicist school of Bible prophecy interpretation. Amen. You lose that, and you're on all kinds of guesswork about final events. So there's a lot of things there. So how do these things have a unifying effect on the church? See, when we believe those in common, we are more unified, right? So there was a question in the teacher's comments that says, what value is there in having a group of people who agree biblically about what they consider are important doctrines? Does it matter to you that you can worship with people who agree with you in so many things? So many biblical teachings? Yeah, it obviously gives a greater feeling of fellowship and unity. It doesn't mean we can't get along with people who don't agree, but it's really special when we can have that harmony, right? All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. Sunday's page is about the gospel, the first advent of Christ, salvation in Jesus. And I want you to look at this opening paragraph. It kind of intrigues me. It says, although as Seventh-day Adventists, we have much in common with other Christian bodies, our set of beliefs form a unique system of biblical truth that no one else has, that no one else in the Christian world is proclaiming. These truths help us define us as God's end-time remnant. Now, I thought that was interesting that that introduction was put on the same page as the gospel, because don't all the Christian churches believe the same gospel? Well, we all believe some things the same about it, but maybe not the same gospel. All right. Now, it tells us to go to Acts 4. So let's go to Acts 4, and we're going to look at answer this question here. So what importance does Peter give to the place of Jesus Christ and his understanding of the plan of salvation? So what we're going to look at here is what all Christian churches believe about the gospel. This is something we all agree on. Acts 4, we'll look at verse 10, and then we'll look at verse 12. The context here is Peter healed the lame man by the temple gate, and they were all asking by what power he did it. So in verse 10, he says, be it known unto you all that to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you all. And in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So all Christian denominations, just about anyway, believe that only through the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ can anyone find salvation. That's one thing that we all agree on. And if somebody doesn't, well, they're not fitting in with at least mainstream Christianity. Now, it says to go to Acts 10, 43, because Peter speaks again there about the primacy of Christ. Acts 10, 43 says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So this is another thing that all Christians agree on, that all the Old Testament prophets told of him, and that those who would believe in him would receive remission of sins. So all Christians believe that it centers on Jesus, and the forgiveness of sin comes through Jesus. All right, in the narrative, it says the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that the good news is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It says, Christ's death is a means of our reconciliation with the Father, bridging the chasm that was left by sin and death. Sin caused this great separation. Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is the reconciler. And the author notes that the process of reconciliation is often called atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment. It means being at one. You know, like if we're lost in sin, we're separated from God, we're at disagreement with God. But atonement brings us back into agreement with God and harmony. And so atonement denotes harmony in a relationship. And says, when there has been estrangement, this harmony would be the result of reconciliation. Church unity is thus a gift of this reconciliation. We could not have church unity without the reconciliation of Christ, right? All right, so down on the question down at the lower part, middle part of the page says, what do the following passages teach about the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection? So let's go to Romans 3, and we're going to get additional ideas. You know, we saw that it all centers on Jesus. Salvation is only through Jesus. We all saw that forgiveness of sin comes through Jesus. And so now in Romans 3, we're going to get another very important element of the gospel. All right. So we're looking at what this passage teaches about the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So what really hits you in that passage that really needs to be clear? What hits me is we're justified freely by his grace. And then verse 25 makes it clear that his sacrifice provides forgiveness of sin, his shed blood. Is it important to understand that salvation is free? Yeah, because, well, we'll come to the because in a minute, you know, the problem if we don't look at it that way in a minute. But now let's go to 1 John 2, the first epistle of John, just a little bit before Revelation. Because so far in all the verses we've looked at, it hasn't had a clear statement of who it's for. But we know what this verse says, so we assume it's for all of us, right? So 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Is it important to know, for every human being to know, that it was for them just as much as for anybody else? Yeah, because some people, they're so beat up by life that they think it can't possibly apply to them. But it does, and that's good news to know. All right, we're going to go to 1 John 4, 9, and 10. And right after we go there, we'll be going to the last verse with Jeanne will be reading. So let's go to 1 John 4, 9, and 10. We're already in 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. Says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what's the key point here? God did it all because he loves us. He sent his Son to be the sacrifice for us, simply because he loves us. Not because we love him. We, you know, most human beings actually don't. God loves them anyway. So before we go to the next verse that Jeanne will read, I want to ask you, what is the counterfeit of the truths that we just read? What is the counterfeit? Instead of it being free, you earn it. Instead of it being for the whole world, it's for those who work hard enough. Instead of it being God loves us, we prove we love him. And so the counterfeit of all those verses is self-righteousness. All right, let's go to 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 24. And I think, Jeanne, I think we're ready to go. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 24.
And the word says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed.
Now this passage brings in some additional concepts to the gospel. So, Jeanne, what ideas or concepts are included in the gospel in this passage? What do you see there?
I see, like in verse 21, that we are to follow Jesus. We are to follow in his footsteps, even if it means that we may suffer. because we're suffering for the cause of Christ. I also see in verse 22 that because Jesus, there was no sin in him, no guile found in his mouth, that we too should live a righteous life. And of course, we can only do that through Jesus Christ. In verse 23, that when he was afflicted, he didn't retaliate. He was patient and he suffered. And even though he suffered, he didn't threaten those who suffered him. And in verse 24, that we are to live a righteous life and without any sin. Okay, to be dead to sin.
That's a lot there.
Yes.
And it was all additional stuff to those other verses. So when we ask the question, what ideas or concepts are included in this gospel, or in the gospel in this passage, we see Christ's example. We're supposed to follow his example. Is that actually part of the gospel?
Definitely.
And in verse 23, when it says he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to judge righteously, what I see there is he trusted God no matter what was going on. Is that part of the gospel? All right, and then in verse 23, Jan mentioned living righteously. It says, being dead to sins and living unto righteousness. Is that part of the gospel? What's the counterfeit of that? The counterfeit of that is to not even believe that you can follow Jesus' example. To not even see it as part of the gospel. To rationalize sin and say, we're going to sin until Jesus comes. That's the counterfeit of the gospel in this passage. All right, let's look at the final paragraph. This is an interesting one. It kind of comes back to what the page started with. It says, though we hold this belief in Christ's death and resurrection in common with many other Christian bodies, we proclaim it in the context of the everlasting gospel, part of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. Then he says this, as Seventh-day Adventists, we place an emphasis on these messages that no other Christian body does. And then he doesn't tell us what they are. So naturally, that's what I'm going to ask you. What is the emphasis that is different? The emphasis that is different was in the passage that Jeanne read. The part about following Jesus' example, the part about overcoming sin, being dead to sin and living unto righteousness. You know, this kind of comes from, you know, the sanctuary concept. Sanctuary teaches holy living. And the sanctuary message tells us that we're living in the judgment hour. And what is required of people who are alive during the close of probation? See, the gospel has to have answers for everything. Otherwise, it's not a complete gospel. So the question is, how are we doing on unity in the church on the full understanding of the gospel? Are we doing very good? Is our unity kind of poor on this? Do we have more than one gospel even in Adventism? You know, there's different gospels in the evangelical world. The evangelical gospel has some things in common with us, but some things that aren't. What about among Adventists themselves? Do we have different views of the gospel among Seventh-day Adventists? Yeah, we do. So this is an area that somehow we need to get more unified. All right, let's go to Monday. Well, you know, Sunday was on the gospel in the first advent of Christ, what he accomplished in the first advent. And here we're dealing with the second advent, all right, second coming of Christ. Narrative starts out saying, the apostles and early Christians considered Christ's return the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. You know, and advent or Adventist, I mean, that's our name. Our name tells us that we believe this, right? And the last part of the opening paragraph says, the promise of the second coming of Christ exerts a unifying influence on us as God's people. Is that true? Do we have some unity because we believe Jesus is coming again? We can rejoice together in that, right? All right, so now I'm going to throw out this question on counterfeits. What is a counterfeit to the literal second coming of Christ? All right, secret rapture is a counterfeit. Is that the only one? Okay, he's mentioning that the devil himself will counterfeit it. Okay, what about the people who don't believe in a literal return of Christ? What do they do with all those Bible verses about Jesus' return? Yeah, they spiritualize them, which means they say he already came into my heart. So they spiritualize the second coming into something where Jesus came into their heart. Well, I'm glad Jesus comes into our heart, but that isn't the literal second coming of Christ that the Bible teaches, right? Now, there's another counterfeit. This one, you could argue with me that's not really a counterfeit, but you know, Jesus said, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. There are people who try to set times, and that's a counterfeit in a way. It's not a counterfeit coming, but it's wrong. So let me ask you this. In Seventh-day Adventism, how are we unified? Are we unified very well on this one? I think this one's pretty good, you know. There may be some time setters here and there, but we're pretty unified on this one. Now, let's look at the question here. It says, what do the following passages teach about the manner of Christ's return? How does this differ from some of the popular notions of Christ's return? All the verses that are given here are counteracting which counterfeit? All right, the secret rapture idea. Because you know these so well, we're not even going to look them up. Okay? Because if we actually looked up every one of these, we'd be doing a complete study on five doctrines. We don't have time. So this is one that we're pretty unified on, so we won't get too worried about proving everything and all that. But let's just look at quick. Acts 1:11. This same Jesus that was taken up for you shall return in like manner as you've seen him go. Yeah, a visible return. Matthew 24:26-27 says he won't be in the secret chambers. And then the next verse says, but his coming will be as a lightning shining from the east to the west. You can't miss that, right? You can have your eyes closed and still know that there's lightning flashing. All right. So again, that's very visible. Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. So these are very visible. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, Jesus will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, when the trumpet's blowing, very loud. All right. And then Revelation 19:11-16, the one that's true and faithful comes riding on a white horse, leading the armies of heaven to smite the nations. I don't think anyone's going to miss that. Right? All right, so we're pretty unified on this as a church. Thank the Lord. Now, it refers to the parable of the 10 virgins, because at the end of Jesus' ministry, he told the parable of the 10 virgins, and it says this was to illustrate the condition of God's people at the end of time, or in the last days. And that there's two groups of virgins. You know, there's ones that were faithful and ready, and then there are ones that didn't have oil. And it represents two types of believers who profess to be waiting for Jesus. It says, superficially, these groups appear to be alike, but when Jesus' coming is delayed, the real difference between them becomes obvious. One group, in spite of the delay, had kept its hope alive and had made adequate spiritual preparation. You know what the oil stands for, right? The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but in Testimonies to Ministers, there's a statement where it says the oil represents character, because the Holy Spirit forms character, the fruit of the Spirit. And so the virgins that were without oil not only lacked the Holy Spirit, they lacked evidence the Holy Spirit had done work in their character development. So they weren't ready. The others that had oil had right character. They had the fruit of the Spirit. They were ready for Jesus to come. And so the parable of the 10 virgins shows how critical it is to let the Holy Spirit do his work in our life, to mold and shape us to become like Jesus, to develop the fruit of the Spirit. Without the fruit of the Spirit, we will not be ready for Jesus. So Jesus invites us today to watch and to be ready, to let him do his work in us, and be ready for Jesus to come. Now, at the bottom of the page, it's an interesting question. It says, though our very name, Seventh-day Adventist, testifies on how crucial the second coming is to us, how can we, on a personal level, keep the reality of the second coming before us? How can we, as the years go by, not make the mistake that Jesus warned about in the parable of the 10 virgins? Do you ever get the feeling that even among Seventh-day Adventists, there's people who got tired of waiting and they're not waiting anymore. They're on with taking care of business now. I get that feeling even among some leaders. It's scary. Because in the parable of the 10 virgins, the delay exposed who was real and who wasn't eventually. And I'm afraid this may be in process right now. All right, let's go to Tuesday's lesson, Jesus' ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. We'll be coming to Diana to read in just a minute or two, probably two. You know, this whole thing about the sanctuary, you know, Moses was instructed of God to build a tent, a tabernacle in the wilderness. And there's a key sentence here. Through its services, a sanctuary is where the people of Israel were taught the plan of salvation. Sanctuary teaches the plan of salvation, how God deals with the sin problem and saves people. Later, King Solomon built a magnificent temple of the same thing. And then the second paragraph says, throughout the Bible, it is assumed that there is a heavenly sanctuary. I don't like that word assumed, because it's taught by many Bible verses. So I would change that. Throughout the Bible, it is taught by many verses that there is a heavenly sanctuary. I like that better, more sure. All right. Serving as the primary dwelling place of God. The earthly sanctuary services were many prophecies of the plan of salvation and of Jesus' priestly ministry in heaven. All right, I want you to go to Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews for a little while. But first we're going to have Diana read a well-known verse in Hebrews from chapter 4. So let's go to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And Diana, we got a green light, so go ahead.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So, Diana, what do these verses teach concerning Jesus' priestly ministry in heaven?
That he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he too was tempted just as we are, but he was able to do it without sin. But if we come to him, he will help us.
Okay. I mean, he's our helper. He knows what we're going through. He's been through it, right? That's really good. Now, let's continue in Hebrews, because Hebrews 7:25 tells us something that he loves to do for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I like that he lives to make intercession. That tells me he loves to do it for us. And he's there for us. Now, let's continue with Hebrews 8. Look at verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the tabernacle, of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So there's a contrast here between the one that men made, even though God told them to make it, that one on earth. Says he's gone to the true one in heaven, the real one. The one on earth was a copy. In fact, verse 5 says it was a shadow of heavenly things. The one on earth was a shadow. The real one's in heaven. All right, and verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So we have another name here for what his role is in heaven. He's a mediator, and it's based on better promises. You know, the Old Testament covenant was based on the promise of the children of Israel saying, all that the Lord has said we will do, they couldn't keep it. The new covenant, and Paul explains this in the next couple of verses, is based on God's promise to write his law in our hearts. That's a covenant based on a better promise, one you can trust. All right, continuing in let's go to verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, you know, the one on earth, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is an interesting passage because it's saying that the blood of bulls and goats on the earth, they were just symbols. They never actually forgave anybody their sins. The forgiveness was always from God. And when Jesus went and died on the cross, that was the perfect sacrifice. And it was presented in the perfect tabernacle when he rose to heaven. Let's go to verse 23 says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these. The pattern of things in the heaven is talking about the earthly sanctuary. It was purified with earthly sacrifices. It says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The sanctuary in heaven can only be purified with the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, that's his first coming, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, second coming, without sin unto salvation. Now, so what we have, if we sum up all these verses, we start with one Diana read. He faced temptation as we have, as we do, without sin. He understands our struggles. He lives to intercede for us. He's in the true tabernacle as our mediator. His own blood authorizes his work for our eternal redemption through his sacrifice. And now we have 1 John 1. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John 1, starting with verse 9. With all this, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say, I don't need it, we're full of it, right? And then chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. He says, this has all been provided so that you can overcome sin. He says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our intercessor, our mediator, is our advocate, like a defense attorney. He's sticking up for us. And if we blow it, he's there. He's ready to help. All right, and verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when we confess, he will forgive and cleanse. He's our advocate if we sin, and he's the advocate for the whole world, if they will just choose him. So these passages definitely teach some pretty clear things about Christ's ministry for us as our high priest in heaven. In fact, in the narrative just below the middle of the page, there's a nice sum up. It says, since his ascension, the heavenly sanctuary is the place where Christ conducts his priestly ministry for our salvation. And as the verse that Diana read says, he encourages us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive his mercy, to get his help, because that's who he is. He wants to help. Now, would you say that these things are assumed in the Bible or directly taught? Yeah, that's pretty powerful. Now, the next paragraph in the narrative says, as the earthly sanctuary had two phases of priestly ministry, first on a daily basis in the holy place, the daily service, and then once a year in the most holy place, Day of Atonement. It says the scriptures also describe these two phases of Jesus' ministry in heaven. His ministry in the holy place in heaven is characterized by intercession, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. Repentant sinners have immediate access to the Father through Jesus, the mediator. In history, how has that truth been counterfeited? A false priesthood for centuries. False mediators for centuries. The Bible says there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. All right, so now let's look at the last part, because the last part of this page is just a little bit of recognition of the second part of the sanctuary service. It says, since 1844, Jesus' ministry in the most holy place deals with the aspects of judgment and cleansing that were done once a year on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And it says, this ministry of cleansing of the sanctuary is also based on Jesus' shed blood. Remember, there was a sacrifice that day. So it was still based on the shed blood of Jesus. The atonement performed in this day foreshadowed the final application of the merits of Christ to remove the presence of sin. That's a pretty loaded statement right there. And to accomplish the complete reconciliation of the universe into one harmonious government under God. In other words, to end the whole great controversy, the whole problem of sin. The doctrine of this two-phase ministry is a unique Adventist contribution to the understanding of the entire plan of salvation. So, you know, this is kind of a real quick little sum up, and it's, you know, there's a lot that could go right over your head here, right? But we know more what this means when we study the Day of Atonement, right? It means there's an emphasis on overcoming, an emphasis on holiness because of the judgment that, you know, is on the world, and also because of the coming close of probation. There's something called the blotting out of sin. So is there real strong unity among Seventh-day Adventists on the sanctuary? Historically, this has been the area that's been challenged the most from within. So the question is, why? Why has there not been good unity on this understanding of sanctuary, especially the Day of Atonement part? Well, that leads me to this question. What is the counterfeit of the truths of the Day of Atonement? What is the counterfeit? Okay, I'm going to put it another way. You're right, absolutely. But that it was all finished at the cross. There's no judgment needed before the second coming. All finished at the cross. You know, that sounds really good. But the sanctuary shows it was started at the cross. And then there's other lessons through those services. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Wednesday is on the Sabbath, and I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, 1 to 3, if you have your Bibles open there. The author says, this is a key doctrine that brings unity and fellowship among us. It is one that, with very few exceptions in Christendom, we alone follow. We kind of stand out on this one, right, in the Christian world. So it says, the Sabbath is God's gift to humanity from the creation week. All right, so you have your Bibles open to Genesis 2, and you know, verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. So that's the end of creation. Verse 2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So the meaning of the Sabbath is rooted in creation, right? It can't be separated from creation. Now, the author brings out, he says, at creation, three distinctive divine acts establish a Sabbath. All right, the first one's in verse 2. God rested on the Sabbath. The second and the third one are in verse 3. He blessed the day, and he sanctified it. It says, these three actions instituted the Sabbath as God's special gift, enabling the human race to experience the reality of heaven on earth and to affirm God's six-day creation. You think about that. I like that he called it experiencing God's heaven on earth. We can experience heaven on earth when we really experience the Sabbath, if we really get it. But, you know, you really got to get it. All right, there's an interesting quotation here from a well-known rabbi, Abraham Joshua Heschel. He called the Sabbath a palace in time, a holy day when God meets with his people in a special way. Okay, so that's something to try to grasp. A palace in time. That sounds pretty awesome. Holy. Actually, it sounds royal, right? Palace in time. So the question that's being asked here is, what does this teach us about the meaning of the Sabbath? See, the meaning isn't so much in the correct day. The meaning is in, well, in what meaning is attached to it here. It kind of goes back to Genesis 2, 2, and 3, right? Because for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and he rested the seventh day, blessed it and hallowed it. So what the meaning of the Sabbath is, the meaning of the Sabbath is the Sabbath looks to the Lord, our Creator. And when you really think about it, the Sabbath means only he can truly be God. Do you ever think about that? The Sabbath means only he can truly be God. Anything else is a counterfeit, a fraud, an idol. So the Sabbath, rightly understood, celebrates the Creator himself, not the creation. It's a memorial of creation, but a memorial of creation means it celebrates the Creator, because the pagans celebrate creation. They worship it. The pantheists, the pagans of ancient times. Memorial of creation means it's a memorial to the Creator. Okay, Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated. You see verse 7, thou shalt know the gods before me, and so on. Then you go down to verse 12, and the Sabbath commandment is repeated. It says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6, thou shalt labor and do all thy work. And then verse 14 talks about how they shouldn't have all their servants work either. And then verse 15 gives a different reason for keeping the Sabbath. It says, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So when the commandment is repeated, it looks to the Lord as Redeemer. Only he can truly save. See, the first time it goes to creation, only he can be God. And now this time, only he can truly save. And so the Sabbath celebrates salvation in Christ. See, that's how you can't find it as a palace in time if you don't know Christ. All right, now we're going to go to Ezekiel 20, and Pam will read. Let's give everybody a chance to get there. Ezekiel 20, she's going to read verse 12 and verse 20. And the question is, what does this verse teach about the meaning of the Sabbath? So, Pam, it looks like we're ready.
Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 20, hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God.
So what does this passage teach about the meaning of the Sabbath?
It's showing who God's people are. Okay. That's that covenant that God has with them through a sign, and also that he will sanctify them.
Okay, so that's pretty special meaning there, because what this does is it indicates the people who are in a relationship with God.
Amen.
As Lord and Sanctifier who makes his people holy. So in the fourth commandment in Exodus, it celebrates a creator God. In the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy 5, it celebrates salvation in Christ, the saving God. And in Ezekiel, it celebrates God who sanctifies us and makes us holy. There's a lot of meaning in the Sabbath, isn't there? In the narrative, it says, in our desire to follow Jesus' example, Seventh-day Adventists observe the seventh-day Sabbath. Jesus' participation in the Sabbath services reveals that he endorsed it as a day of rest and worship. That seems pretty plain. Now, it mentions that some of his miracles were done on Sabbath, and that created a crisis for the Pharisees and for all the Jews. But the author of the lesson says he did healings on Sabbath to teach that healing, both physical and spiritual, is part of what celebrating the Sabbath is. If you can't be healed on Sabbath, what does the Sabbath mean? It doesn't mean anything if you can't be improved in your health, in your spirituality. Because, the healing spiritually is just as much healing as healing physically. In fact, it's more challenging to God. So Jesus was accused of breaking the Sabbath. Did he break the Sabbath? No. So it goes on to say, the apostles and early Christians understood that Jesus had not abolished the Sabbath. They themselves kept it as well and attended worship on that day. That's clear in the book of Acts. All right. A further point from Deuteronomy 5:15 that the author brings out And he says a Sabbath is a sign of our deliverance from sin. And that fit what we were saying before, because only he can save. He's the sanctifier. So he's the deliverer from sin. Now, so question, how unified are we on the Sabbath in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination? Are we okay? Well, I think we're pretty unified on the right day. I think we're pretty unified on that it has some meaning about your relationship with God. But we're not very unified on how we observe it. Where my daughter lives, after church, she gets invited out to restaurants on a regular basis and says no, and they look at her like she's a freak. Because all the Adventists go out to eat there on Sabbath. And so there's different viewpoints on what's right or wrong to do on Sabbath. And I'm not going to get into, you know, that, because that's not part of the lesson. But the truth of the matter is, we're not as unified as we need to be. So what are the counterfeits of the Sabbath truth? Well, the most obvious one is Sunday. Are there other counterfeits? Has anyone ever told you every day is my Sabbath?
Yes.
Has anyone ever told you Jesus is my Sabbath?
Yes.
See, there's counterfeits. All right. A question at the bottom. In what very tangible ways has the Sabbath helped you experience the unity and fellowship that Christ desires for his people? Isn't the Sabbath a wonderful thing where we're called to come together in fellowship and worship? Sabbath is a great unifier. All right, let's go to Thursday, state of man at death and the resurrection. At creation, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. So the way we see is life comes from God. The question here is immortality an intrinsic aspect of this life? It says the Bible tells us that only God is immortal. Immortality is not given to human beings just because they're born. Human beings are mortal. That means subject to die. And at death, we go into a sleep that's totally unconscious, and we await a change. So people are born mortal, subject to death, but Jesus is the source of immortality, and he gives the promise of immortality and eternal life to all those who believe. You know, the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. And in the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So everlasting life, immortality, is held out to us as something that can be gained through Jesus in the future. So down here, this says, read 1 Corinthians 15:51-54 and 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. It says, what do these passages tell us about life after death and when immortality will be given to human beings? These are verses we know so well. And because this is an area I think we have pretty good unity, I'm just going to sum these up real quick. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 15, the dead in Christ are raised at the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet and put on immortality. Amen. That's what that one's about, right? And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, it says, when the Lord descends with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet blast, the dead in Christ shall rise, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All right, so the narrative says the Apostle Paul makes it clear that God bestows immortality upon people, and not at the moment of death, but rather at the resurrection. Okay, that's the key difference, when the trumpet will sound. It says, while believers receive the promise of eternal life at the moment they accept Jesus as their Savior, immortality is given to them at the resurrection. So I can believe and know I have eternal life if I'm surrendered to God. But the actual physical existence of eternal life doesn't come to me until Jesus comes. I didn't say resurrection because maybe I won't need to be resurrected. All right. We'll see, right? All right, so here's the question. What's the counterfeit of this truth on the state of the dead and waiting for the resurrection? Yeah, it's the immortal soul is the counterfeit, right? And so are we very united on this one as Seventh-day Adventists? I have not heard this one get challenged among Seventh-day Adventists. Challenged all the time and elsewhere. But the unity seems to be pretty good. But where did this immortal soul come from? The author says the New Testament knows nothing of the idea of souls going to heaven immediately at death. This teaching has its roots in paganism going back to the philosophy of the ancient Greeks and is not found in either the Old or New Testament, although verses can be made to look like that. All right, question at the bottom. How does our understanding of death help us appreciate even more the promise of the second coming? How does this belief powerfully unite us as Seventh-day Adventists? You know, when we go to a funeral of a loved one that's died, those of us that understand this, don't we have a sense of unity in the hope of the resurrection? Sure, it's a great one. All right, let's go to Friday. Discussion question number two. I like this question. Think about how important our doctrines are in the context of church unity. That is, what has brought together millions of people from so many diverse ethnic, religious, political, cultural backgrounds other than our shared doctrinal beliefs? Like our church right here at Sac Central. You know, we got so many different nationalities, so many different cultures represented here, but we're all united on what? We're all united on belief in Bible teachings. And without those Bible teachings, is there any way all of us will be sitting together here, happy to be together? Probably not. I'd like to think we'll all be really good people anyway, but, you know, the Bible truth unites and breaks down walls of prejudice or bias or failure to understand. So what does this tell us about how important doctrine is, not just in the context of mission and message, but for church unity as well? Our church is united on doctrine, right? But we're also united on mission and message. Mission. All right, summary at the bottom. Seventh-day Adventists hold in common many fundamental beliefs. Some we hold in common with other Christians, others not. Taken as a whole, these teachings form our identity as a distinct church and are the foundation of our unity in Christ. If we lose those distinctive beliefs, we lose our identity. It's important that we understand these biblical teachings. It's essential to our unity as a church. Amen. All right, I want to thank you for joining us today. And again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21847. Specify if you want a CD, DVD, or leave an address. And again, we're so happy you joined us. And may God richly bless you and guide you through the today and the coming week.